All right. Good morning. Or sorry, good afternoon. There we go. If you have your Bibles, if you could turn with me to the book of Hebrews, we're continuing on in our series. And we're going to be looking at Hebrews chapter 11, verses 24 through 28. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 24 through 28. And as you're looking at that verse, just want to remind us once again that One Desire Fasting is going to be starting. So I think before we announced that, it was actually going to start on Sunday, but there was some goings back and forth with all the other sites, and I think we said that it would be easier for all of our sites if we actually start on Monday. So we're actually going to be starting Monday, okay? So if you are fasting today, then praise God. Continue to fast. For those of us who haven't started, then the grace of God, right? So we're going to be starting on Monday. So just the specifics, it's going to be actually from sun up to sundown, okay? So, you know, I think we gave a time of 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. But once again, I mean, we don't want to be legalistic in our approach. So sun up to sundown, that's all I'm going to say, okay? And if you need some very specific guidelines in terms of what to fast from and all that stuff, just go ahead and look on the line, or excuse me, look online. Man. All right, look online. And it'll not only give you instructions, but the importance of why we fast and all that stuff. And I think more than just participating in the One Desire Fast, you need to understand the heart behind why we do this as a church, right? So hopefully not only are you fasting for just breakthroughs in your own relationship and so forth, but you can fast together even with your life group and so forth. So for our site specifically this week, it's a two-week process, but for this coming week, for the first week, I really want to encourage you guys to pray through some of the things that we talked about last week, some specific areas of your life that you want to really experience that breakthrough in your relationship with God. And not only just for yourselves, but even for your life group members, to really pray on their behalf, okay? So that's going to be the focus for us for this coming week for the One Desire Fast. And it's really cool. I mean, one of the things that we want to do all together as the HMCC Church, we are actually going to have a Facebook page specifically for this One Desire Fast. And what we're going to do next Sunday, not only in our site, but all the different sites, we're actually going to be handing out index cards where you guys will be able to write. If you guys want to make it specific in terms of your name and all that stuff, you can do that. But you can write anonymously as well. And we want to share some testimonies of what God has been teaching us and maybe some of the breakthroughs that we've been able to experience. And what we're going to do is we're going to take pictures of all the index cards and post that on the Facebook page so that you'll be able to not only read the testimonies from our site, but also from Ann Arbor, Chicago, Singapore, as well as Jakarta. So please keep that in mind, okay? All right, so before we jump into this text, we're going to do an exercise this morning called What Would You Leave Behind? Okay? What would you leave behind? So just imagine the scenario that you're in a desert. Can we turn to the, there we go. You're in a desert, right? And so you have the five following animals with you. You have a lion, a cow, you have a beautiful longhorn with roses that he's biting on. You have a cow, you have a horse, you have a sheep. I couldn't find a picture of a pretty sheep. You know what I mean? Like, sheeps all look like sheep. It's not very inspiring. But anyhow, you have a picture of a sheep, and then you have a picture of a monkey. All right, so the scenario is this. To escape the desert, you're going to get rid of one of your animals. But which one? That's the question, right? So you have to keep in track. So you can use whatever logic that you want, but you have to keep track. So I want us to go through this together. So if you're writing notes, you can go ahead and jot down, okay, this is the animal that I want to get rid of first. If you have a good memory, if you have your phone, you could just jot this down. All right, so here we go. So you're in a desert, so you want to escape, but then it's just too many animals, so you have to get rid of one, right? So which one are you going to get rid of? So think about that. All right, you guys have that animal, that first animal, okay? All right, so you have four animals left, right? So you're walking the desert. It goes on for miles and miles, and sand is everywhere because it's the desert, right? And you realize you need to get out, and you're going to have to drop another animal. So what's the second animal that you're going to drop? All right, write it down. Take a mental picture. Try to remember. So you have three animals left. So you're walking, walking, walking. It's hot, 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 right? It's the desert. you see an oasis. So you run to it, but you realize it's not an oasis. In fact, it's a mirage. So you have no choice but to drop another animal, right? So picture in your mind, okay, this is the next animal that I'm going to drop. This is the third animal, right? So you have two animals left. So you're in a long desert, but you see the edge of the desert, and you hurry to it. But then in order for you to cross over, you realize you need to drop one more animal. So which one would that be? Which one do you drop, and which one do you keep to cross over into where the water is? Okay? All right? You guys have that? Okay, so this exercise is based actually on a Japanese fable and teaching, right? So desert, what it represents is hardship, the hardships that we encounter in our lives. And the animals represent different things. The lion represents your pride. The monkey represents your children, which it doesn't really apply to any of you, right? So, or think about your future children. All right, there we go, your future children. Sheep represents friendship. The cow represents your basic needs, right? And then lastly, the horse represents your passion. So think about the first animal you dropped and then the last animal that you kept. All right? I think it'd be really interesting. Why don't you turn to the person next to you and let them know which animal you dropped and which animal you kept. Let me ask you this. How many of you guys dropped the monkey first? Yeah, that was mine too. Sorry, Susan. I have to apologize to my wife that I dropped our children first, but you know, my logic is, I mean, monkey's pretty useless, right? Like the sheep you can use for, but you know, you're in a desert. You don't need to be human. You need to survive. So, and then who kept the horse the longest? Yeah, that's mine too. So you guys are very passionate people, all right? The lesson is simply this. In the face of hardship, you will sacrifice each of these things in turn. And then your last animal represents that thing that you cling on to at all expense, above all others, right? So, I mean, I don't know how accurate this is, but it's fun to go through it. And I want you to remember this because we're going to come back to this at the end of the sermon, okay? So when you think about this, it's really about knowing what it is that you really want and desire in your life. And in a way, that's kind of what faith is, right? And that's what it kind of represents in our lives. So we'll once again come back to that. Let's see, last week we started this series because we talked about how in our church we really need to build this culture of faith. And I talked about it's not necessarily growing in faith because all of us to a certain degree have faith in something, whether it's in our abilities, maybe it's in the resources that we have, maybe it's our parents, maybe it's that future degree or whatever it is, we have faith in something. So it's not necessarily that we need faith, but we need to channel our faith towards God and really creating that atmosphere, right? And we talked about how in order for us to create this culture of faith, that it needs to start with that letter F, which is the fear of God. That we need to establish fear of God because we learn through that. It's really through the fear of God that we learn to be intimate with Him. And when you think about what faith is, it's all about intimacy. And when I talk about faith, and I know that I showed some video clips last week and so forth, I don't necessarily mean faith as in doing great things. I mean, that's part of it, right? Like healing people and doing great things for a society and going out and being bold and you know, fearless and sharing your faith and all that stuff. But then faith also trickles down into just the basics of what it means to be a Christ follower. Because we learned last week that without faith, it's impossible to please God. And it's really interesting how the author talks about it's not without faith that it's impossible to do things for God, but it's without faith that it's impossible to please God. And we talked about how God's love language is really spending that time with Him. And so think about what it means to please God, it's to dwell in His presence. And without faith, it's impossible to do that. So faith, I think it really boils down to just our relationship with God. You know, one of my favorite Christian artists growing up, I'm not going to tell you which era, this artist sang the song. But his name is Steve Curtis Chapman. How many of you guys have heard of, all right, all the older folks and some younger people? Raise your hand, right? Steve Curtis Chapman. Right when I went to college, there was a song that I was constantly listening to over and over again. It was called, actually, I don't know what the name of the song was called, but the chorus goes, "We will abandon it all for the sake of the faith," right? Excuse me, "for the sake of the call. No other reason at all, but for the sake of the call, wholly devoted to live and to die for the sake of the call." And when you think about it, I mean, that's such a powerful words, powerful lyrics that describe what it means to live this Christian faith, that we will abandon it all for the sake of the call. Call to what? Call to be connected to God. Call to be intimate with God. Call to know God. No other reason at all. But it's for that sake of the call, right? So I believe that in order for us to cultivate this culture of faith, we need to cultivate a culture that states that we will abandon it all for the sake of the call. That we need to create and establish this culture of abandonment or this culture of surrender. And so that's what we want to talk about, okay? All right, once again, Hebrews 11. Hopefully you guys have found the passage by now. We're going to jump all the way down to verse 24 through 28. 24 through 28. And this is the word of God. It says, "By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt because he was looking ahead to his reward. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him who was invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and sprinkling of blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn would not be touched. Destroyer of the firstborn would not touch the firstborn of Israel. By faith the people passed through the Red Sea as on dry land, but when the Egyptians tried to do so, they were drowned." And I think I went a verse too far. All right, so we'll stop at end of 28. There's two principles that I want us to observe in abandonment through the life of Moses. And the first principle is simply this, that we must learn to relinquish what is temporary. In order for us to cultivate this culture of abandonment so that we can realize this faith in God, we must learn to relinquish or let go what is temporary. So when you think about Moses' situation, I think many of us are familiar with his story. This is what one scholar writes about Moses' situation, biblical scholar, and he says this, and I quote, "What a magnificent land must Egypt have been in those days. The atmosphere was rainless. The Nile brought from afar the rich soil that bore corn enough to feed the world. The banks of the river were covered with cities, villages, stately temples, and all the evidences of an advanced civilization, mighty pyramids and colossal figures towering at 100 feet in height. The cream of all this was poured into the cup of Moses. He was brought up in the palace and treated as the grandson of Pharaoh. If he rode forth into the streets, it would have been a princely procession amid the cries of bow the knee. If he floated on the Nile, it would have been a golden barge amid the strains of voluptuous music. If he wished for something, the wealth of the treasures of Egypt was within his reach. When old enough, he was probably sent to be educated in the college which had grown around the Temple of the Sun and had been called, and I quote, the Oxford of ancient Egypt, or in our case, the UT of ancient Egypt, all right? There he would have learned to read and write. There too, he would have been instructed in mathematics, astronomy, and chemistry, and all of which the Egyptians were experts, but Moses was something more than a royal student. Spending his years in cultured refinement and lettered ease, he was a statesman and a soldier," and I unquote. I mean, just think about Moses' life, right? I mean, we have TV shows like The Fabulous Life, but his life, I mean, there is no example, at least in our country, that compares to the life and the luxury and the privilege that he had. So when you think about the decisions that he made in these verses, the first question that comes to my mind is, why was Moses able to demonstrate this kind of faith? This faith that was able to refuse this life that is so tempting to many of us. In fact, that many people in our world aspire to attain. Why was Moses able to refuse this kind of life? And I think simply it's because he understood the values of God's kingdom. That Moses understood the values of God's kingdom. And I'm sure there was tension in his life, because for all of us, when we have to choose between what is temporary versus what is eternal, I mean, there's always things that are pulling in our hearts, right? Because if it was easy, I think all of us all the time would choose the things that are eternal. But that's not the case. So I'm sure there was tension holding on to him between choosing what is temporary versus what is eternal. But I believe that he was able to focus on the eternal because of these two things. First of all, there was a refusal for Christ. In other words, he was able to refuse the things of this world. He was able to refuse the temporary things because he knew Christ. That there was a refusal for Christ. I mean, Moses had all the power, the prestige, the fame, everything that a person could aspire to gain. But why was he able to refuse these things? It's because he found a greater identity in Christ. This is really important for us to understand, and I'll come back to this point, that he was able to find a greater identity in Christ, that he chose for himself that he would rather be a child of God than to have all the prestige and the power and the experiences of the world. And that's a hard choice, right? Because that's a choice that we have to constantly make, that we have to choose either to be a child of God or we have to choose to have these other things. So there was a refusal for Christ. Not only that, but there was a resolve for Christ. That there was a resolve for Christ. In other words, when Moses came to that fork in the road, and when one side of that road led to Egypt, right? Representing all the pleasures and the powers of this world, and that other side leading to the people of Israel, representing what? Disgrace and suffering, because they were a people that was enslaved by the Egyptians. But he chose to go on that path of suffering and on that path of disgrace because he was what? Able to understand that what Egypt had was temporary. That even though he might suffer with his people for a little while, that there was something that was eternal that God had in store for him, that God had planned for him, that was waiting for him. And so think about many of us, because we're on this fork all the time and we have to choose. But why is it that sometimes I have a hard time choosing between what is eternal versus what is temporary? So when you think about, okay, what is eternal? I mean, what is eternal? It's our relationship with God, right? It's the things that we invest into for the kingdom of God. It's our intimacy with God. It's the rewards that's waiting for us in heaven. It's our calling to follow Christ. It's the investments that we make into the lives of one another. These are the eternal things versus what is temporary in our context. I mean, think about it. What is temporary in your context? As students or as working people, it's that immediate gratification that we experience through, you know, participating in different things on campus, whether for some people it's partying, for other people it's studying hard. And not to say that, well, besides partying, studying hard and, you know, working hard, these things, not to say that they're bad things, but we know that ultimately they produce temporary results. And I think for us, it's hard to choose when we come back from class or when we come back from home between those 30 minutes or an hour that we have. It's a lot easier for us to go on YouTube or on Facebook than saying, you know what, I really need to pray and I really need to read the Word of God. Or I really need to go to my roommate and say, you know what, I only have 30 minutes. Can I pray for you? It's hard to do that, right? And I think we have a hard time choosing what is eternal and we choose what is temporary ultimately because we don't know what it means to be rooted in our identity in Christ. For many of us, we don't know what it means to be rooted in our identity in Christ because, I say this because Christ, what happens is that Christ becomes an event or Christ becomes that thing that we do, right? So when we think about Christ, he becomes that event where we accepted him and we thanked him for the salvation that he offered. We thank him for the forgiveness of our sin. But what we do is we say, you know what, Jesus, thank you for what you did. But for the rest of my life, I got it. Right? I'm wise enough so that I can make decisions for myself. I'm good enough to choose the right path. So I got it. Thank you. Or sometimes it becomes that thing that we do. Christ becomes whether we go to life group or not. Christ becomes whether we participate in One Desire fasting or not. Christ becomes whether we go to that congregational retreat or not. And that's why when we think about our relationship with Jesus, it's so easy for us to check off that mark to say that, okay, I have Christ because I made these decisions to do these things. And sadly, sometimes Christ becomes our commitment in the church. Right? We serve on a ministry team. That's what it means for me to have Christ. Or I have Christ, therefore I'm going to go on missions. And so when you think about that, what ends up happening if our identity in Christ is rooted in that event or the things that we do? I mean, ultimately what ends up happening is what? It becomes about what we can do for Christ and not what he has done for us. And that's why for some of us, following after Jesus is such a laborsome task. Right? Like, for instance, when we announce things like next week we're going to have experiencing ministry. Instead of thinking, oh man, what an opportunity for me to serve. We're thinking, you know what? This is probably what my leaders are expecting of me. Or this is the hoops that I need to jump into to demonstrate that I'm a mature Christian. Therefore, I'm going to do this. And so it's not necessarily bad to participate in these things, but what leads us by participating in these things is what? Burnout. And that's why some of us, when we're so involved, when scripture says that, yes, we serve with joy and the more we're able to do these things, the more we experience Christ. But in fact, the reality is the complete opposite. The more we get entrenched in the church, the more we become involved in the church, the more we find ourselves becoming tired, right? We experience spiritual burnout. There is no joy. It becomes joyless. And we're thinking, man, this isn't what I signed up for. And you know what Jesus is thinking? He's thinking the same thing. He's thinking, you know what? This isn't what I signed you up for. Because it's not about what you do for Jesus. Even though some of you think that you understand what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ, if I was to probe into your life and really ask you, what motivates you to do the things that you do? I wonder if some of us would answer, maybe it's guilt. Because I feel like God has done these great things for me. Therefore, I need to repay him back. Or maybe it's expectations. Because we have elevated certain people to a certain level. Instead of serving and searching after Christ, what we want is affirmation from that person, from our leader. Or from that person in authority to say, wow, you're doing great things. Maybe for some of us, it's self-worth. That if we feel like somehow we don't get involved in this way, then we're not as good of a Christian or a Christ follower as that other person. And so what happens is it becomes about what we can do for Christ. And I guarantee you, if this is your Christian walk, if you're thinking that, okay, as long as I'm committed to going to life group, serving on a ministry team, the church says I need to go to the retreat, that means I'm going to go to the retreat. Pastor Ben says, why don't you study ahead, so I'm going to make these sacrifices and I'm going to go. If it just stops there, I guarantee you what you're going to learn is not how to relate to Christ in your heart, but what you're going to learn is to mimic Christ on the outside. So you're going to have the form of what it means to demonstrate the gospel, but in fact, you're going to lack the power. And some of you feel that lack of power in your own lives. In order for you to demonstrate that power in the lives of others, you need to experience that power. And I'm wondering how many of us experience that power. It's because what we do for Christ becomes that thing that we begin to identify ourselves, okay, this is what it means to follow Christ, is that we do this, we participate in that. And it gets tiring because if you go on that path, then it's never enough, right? How many of you ever experienced that? It's never enough. The more that you do, it's never enough. And that's why when Jesus says, come to me, you who are weary burdened, we're like, no, I don't want to go to Jesus. Then he's going to place he's going to place more things on me. And our view of God is, God, I'm doing enough for you already. God, goodness, what more do you want from me? And I run into this all the time, you know. We have people in our church that get heavily involved. And even though they mean well, because they're not connected in their heart, that they're not finding their identity in their relationship with God, at the end of it, they feel like, you know what? Woo, God, I did my sentence. You told me to do this for 3 years? Woo, I did it for 3 years, and then on my own, you know? It's freedom. But then when things don't go well, and when God comes and he knocks at your door, and he says, you know what? I want this or I want that. You're like, God, why? I already did my time in Austin. And you get bitter because your view of God is constantly wanting to take things away from you. God is wanting to take away your vacation time. God is wanting to take away your grades. God is wanting to take away your summer when you're thinking, gosh, I really need that intern, but God, you keep on bothering me to go on mission. God is wanting to take away your family. And so your perspective of God is constantly taking, taking, and taking. No wonder why we would get bitter. I mean, if I was in that situation, I'd get bitter too. I'd be like, what kind of religion is this? If this is what it means to experience the fullness of life, I don't want it. And that's why for many of us, we have such a hard time choosing what is eternal. And it's so easy for us to fake it, but in our hearts, we're actually wanting the things that are temporary. But it's only as our identity begins to be rooted in our relationship with Christ that we are able to choose what is eternal. So you think about that. What does it mean to be intimate with Christ? What does it mean for us to have this relationship with Christ? Well, first of all, it means that you need to understand the basics of what Christ has done for you. What did Christ do for you? Right? He forgave you of your sin. He set you free. And not only do you understand the basics of what Christ has done for you, you also need to understand that he doesn't want anything from you. There's no, wow, Jesus, thank you for doing this for me, so let me go and take out my wallet and pay you back. How much is it going to cost? $250 billion. And you're thinking, Jesus, I only have $2. And then Jesus says, well, you have the next 80 years of your life to pay me back $250 billion. So we're thinking, okay, Jesus, I'm working really hard for you. He doesn't want anything from you. For some of you who are in bondage to guilt, because you just feel like, I'm not doing enough for Jesus, let me just set you free today and say, you know what? Jesus doesn't want anything from you. Even if that means you decide for yourself that this is the last time you're going to come to church, you know what? Forget life group. I'm not going to come to life group. Jesus is still going to love you. Doesn't mean that his heart isn't going to break for you because he wants what's best. But his love for you is never going to change. He's not going to look at you and say, oh my goodness, you know, bad Johan or bad Tufu, bad. He's not going to say that. He's going to say, you know what? This is my child and I love my child. So first of all, it means realizing not only what Christ has done for you, but what he has done for you, even if you've wanted to pay him back, you can never pay him back. The message of the cross isn't that God put this cross on you so that you can walk that walk and ultimately be crucified, but it's that Christ took that cross for you so that you don't need to be crucified. That Jesus was already crucified. But for some of you, your religious experience is that you feel like every single week you come before God, you're being crucified because he's taking away certain desires from your heart that you really want. But it's not that. It's that Jesus already died for our sins on the cross and that he doesn't want anything from you. He's not begging for you to do anything for him. The second thing that we need to understand of what it means to establish this intimacy is simply this, that it means that we are investing in ways to continually experience and to know his love and his desire, right? Because when you think about a relationship, it's about investment. And that's why we say go to life group. And that's why we say come to church. That's why we say serve in the church. That's why we say we go on missions. That's why we say participate in One Desire Fast. That's why we say go to the retreat. Come to Access. Go and love your friends. It's not about doing these things, but it's about creating the space for us to connect to God's heart. I mean, logically speaking, that makes sense, right? If you want to be intimate with someone, you can't just chat on the Facebook. Maybe G-chat every once in a while. And 2 years go along and you're thinking, wow, this girl really loves me. And then when your grandmother passes away, all of a sudden you learn she died of leukemia too. And you're like, what? I mean, is that really a relationship? Some of you who don't know what's going on, go on ESPN, all right? There's this wonderful article on a certain player, I'm not going to name names, who played for Notre Dame, who had a fake girlfriend, and she died. I mean, is that really an intimate relationship? Maybe. But no, it's meeting with that person face to face. So when you think about what that is, it's meeting with God face to face. How do you meet with God face to face? Right here. If you never think that God doesn't reveal himself to me, I beg to differ. Right here. This is his love letter for you. Some of you, you don't understand the depth of his intimacy because you don't understand this. Or you don't know this. How do you understand that God wants to meet with you face to face? It's on your knees as you're praying that God comes and he meets with you. It's, you know, you lock your door, you take that guitar, you bust out that songbook, and you just sing, and you don't care if the dogs are going, what in the world is this sound? You just sing, Jesus loves me. You just sing. Because you don't care about anyone else, but you're so in love that your affections are set upon this one person. I mean, that's how it is when we're in love, right? When we're infatuated with that person, it's amazing. It's amazing. You could be in a crowded room, but if you hear that person's voice, it's just like, nee, 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 nee. It's like a radar, and you, and then you walk in that direction. Everyone else fades into the background. It's literally like the movies, right? And I remember, even with my relationship with Susan, in the process of like courting and all that stuff, when we started dating or courting, whatever language that you want to use, right? When we used to go to church, because I mean, it was a lot of people in Ann Arbor, and we were serving. But I knew when she came to church. Even if I caught a glimpse of her from the corner of my eye, like I didn't care what everyone else was. It was just like, I knew I was locked on like a missile, right? Heat-seeking missile, I was locked on. And so when you think about it, that's what it means for us to invest. And this has to be a continual investment, a continual experience. It can't be just, you know, for, I think that's the problem with many of us, that we are so, I don't know what the right word is, experiential. Like, we're driven so much by experiences that we go to, like, this one large event, the retreat, or, you know, some of us in the summer, we have this conference called Ignite Conference, where we gather all the college students from all the different HMCC churches, and we have a great experience. But relationship doesn't stop just with an experience, right? You know, it's like getting married and you go on your honeymoon. And you have a great experience wherever you go, right? But many of us know that after you come back from your honeymoon, it's not like, woo, that's it, I experienced marriage. What's next? No, that experience that you had it because it was to what? Enhance the relationship so that when you come back, you can connect to one another in a deeper level. And then lastly, what ends up happening is that as we are able to make that investment in that relationship, then it's this natural outflow because we're experiencing and knowing his love that we want to participate in the things that he is doing. That we're thinking, God, how can I get involved? Because I want to be with you. I want to be where you are. I want to do the things that you're doing. Because it's about you. It's about your presence. It's about dwelling near you. And when we talk about this topic of abandonment, surrender, whatever language that you want to use, yes, for some of us, that means that you need to surrender such things like your own desire, right? You need to surrender your own preferences. You need to surrender where you're going to live, where are you going to work? Who are you going to marry? All these things. You need to surrender those things. But it also means, before those things, that it means that we learn to abandon our religiosity so that we can have this relationship. For some of you, you need to experience freedom from your religiosity. Because what you know of Christ is based on what it means to be a religious person. And Jesus isn't interested in your religiosity. In fact, in the Gospels, it tells us that some people are going to come to Jesus and say, you know what, Jesus? I was able to participate in One Desire Fast. I went on summer missions. I gave my money to the church. I did all these great things. And Jesus is going to say, get away from me because I never knew you. I never knew you. That's a wake-up call. That's a scary thought. To think that we can invest all this time and energy and effort in doing things for God's kingdom. But Jesus is going to say, I never knew you. Because what you knew of Jesus was from your religiosity. And not from your relationship. For many of you, it's not just surrendering your parents, your dreams, and all this stuff. It's surrendering your religiosity. It's learning to love the church because you love Jesus. And ladies, let me give you this advice. This is going to serve you well. When it's time for you guys to get married, and when you guys are looking around and thinking, wow, there's so many eligible bachelors, right? Or maybe you're thinking, where are all the eligible? I'm just kidding. Let me give you this advice. Look for a guy who loves the church. Not a guy who's busy in the church and who's involved in the church, but who loves the church. How do you know if a person loves the church? It's easy. You begin to talk to that person because the things that they talk about are the things that they love. That's why for some guys, it's all about like basketball, right? Or it's all about like that one video game, or it's all about this, or it's all about that. The reason why I say this is because a person who loves the church, that person is going to be able to love you. Because Christ said to love the church as I love the church. a person who loves the church and serves the church, is going to serve you even though it might be inconvenient. That even though that initial high of that relationship might fade away, this person is still going to be committed to you. This person is still going to be affectionate towards you. This person isn't going to be this lazy bum that's sitting on the couch, flipping the channels, saying, "Where's my dinner?" And you're thinking, "I was duped. What kind of person did I marry?" That's the same attitude of people who come to the church and who are involved, but who are thinking, "Man, when is this going to stop?" I don't know why I said that, but keep that advice. Lock it in your heart, right? And then someday email me and say, "Pastor Ben, you are so right. Thank you." Or, "Pastor Ben, you are so right. Pray for me, please." All right? So lock that away. Not only that, let me close with this. The second thing is that we must learn to resist what is typical or familiar. That we must learn to resist what is typical or familiar. And we see this in verses 27 through 28. You know, Moses growing up, this was a place in Egypt, this was a place that he was most familiar with. And so for many of us, when we think about what is typical, what is familiar, often it brings what? It brings a sense of tremendous security in our lives. Because when things are predictable, right? When things are comfortable, it makes us feel what? Safe. It brings about certain assurance in our lives. And that's why when there's a change of scenery, when God completely removes us from what is familiar and places us in something that is completely different, oftentimes what does it challenge? It challenges this sense of security. When those things get stripped away, whether it's our family, whether it's our friends. And so think about your own life and all the things that bring about security and comfort. And when you think about this question, and this question simply being, are some of you who are struggling to have faith and trust in God, right? Is it because you're holding on to things that are familiar and typical in your life? Are you struggling in being able to trust and have faith in God because maybe you're holding on to things that are typical and familiar? Because if you think about it, I mean, it makes sense that God, who is desiring what? To develop this life of trust and life of faith, would place you in situations and circumstances where it's going to make you feel very, what? Uncomfortable. Because it's only as we begin to feel uncomfortable that we begin to cry out to God. It's only as we are able to surrender that we are able to learn to trust. And so when you think about this verse where it tells us that Moses did not fear the king's anger, when you think about it, literally what this means is that more than fearing the king's anger, Moses feared what? God. But for many of us, it's the circumstances and the people that we fear instead of fearing God. And the only way for us to fear God more than the circumstances and the people is by finding what? Our security in Christ. And the only way that you're going to be able to find that security in Christ is through that intimate knowledge of who Christ is. That you need to know that Christ is for you and not against you. You need to know that all of his blessings are available for you. You need to know that Christ is always going to root you on. You need to know that there is no such thing as you disappointing Jesus. Because he's always going to love you. He's always going to accept you. He's going to forgive you. Think about even what God commanded Moses to do, right? Of getting the people out. He says to what? To sprinkle blood on the doorposts and of homes. You know, many of us who are familiar with the story, Moses goes and tells the Pharaoh, "Let my people go." And he says, "No." So God brings about all these plagues. The very last thing that he did, he told Moses, "I'm going to kill the firstborn of all the Egyptians." Therefore, what you need to do as the people of God, you need to sprinkle blood on the post of your homes so that my angels will pass over these homes, because these homes will indicate that this is my people that's dwelling in this place. And that's why even now, to this day, the Jewish people celebrate the Passover, right? It's the angel of God that passed over. And so even what God is doing, I mean, it's not what is familiar, right? Because Moses, being educated in warfare, he would have known that in order to free people who are oppressed, you don't take a bucket of blood and you paste it on the doorway. The conventional wisdom and thought is you gather all arms as much as you can, and then you rebel. Maybe you catch them by surprise. But this is what God tells him to do. Because when you think about who God is and what he's wanting from us, he's not interested in how things are usually done. And I think for some of us, that's where we trip ourselves up. Our approach to God is, you know what, it's business as usual. We come to church, we know exactly what to expect. We go to life group, we know exactly what to expect. But God says, you know, I'm not so interested in how things are usually done. What I'm more interested in building trust and faith. And that's why I'm going to challenge you and I'm going to call you to do things that you're not going to be so comfortable with. You know, Moses, he had to learn to abandon what the conventional wisdom so that he could participate in what God is doing. And I'm wondering, for some of us, as you think about this semester, as you think about just in your own lives, cultivating this culture of faith, what are some of the conventional wisdoms that you're trying to live by that you need to abandon so that Jesus can build his faith in your lives? What is the status quo for us? What is the norm? And maybe God is going to challenge you to go above and beyond that. That he's going to make you feel uncomfortable. But because you are secure in your relationship with God, because you know him in an intimate way, then when God comes and says, you know what, I want you to say this to that person and go pray for them, you're not going to freak out and think, God, I'm not good at talking to people and I've never prayed for anyone and I'm just a young Christian. I don't know what it means to share my faith. But God is going to say, you know what? You need to do this. Because I'm not interested in your personal security. But I'm more interested in building faith and trust into your life. So the one thing that I want to leave us with is simply this, that only when we find security in Christ, we will be able to live a life of abandonment. Only when we find security in Christ will we be able to live a life of abandonment. And the one application for this week is simply this, to create space for yourself throughout this week, every single day, so that you can experience God's love and desire for you. See, a message like this, where we talk about surrender and abandonment, the first thought that comes into our minds is what? Okay, God, what is it that I need to do for you? What is it that, God, I need to let go? But God is saying, don't let go of anything. Just come to me. Be connected to my heart. Then you know what? You're going to want to let go of these things. I'm not going to have to pry anything out of your hands. But you're going to come to me and say, God, take this. Because this is my hindering my relationship with you. And that's why for me, my heart's desire is that even as we participate in the One Desire, it's not about the fasting. I mean, you guys know that. God knows that it's not about the fasting. In fact, if you make it about the fasting, you know, scripture has so many references when God says you brought this offering, you brought the sacrifice, you fasted, but it was so detestable in my sight. It's not about the fasting, but it's about the heart. When we encourage you to sign up for the retreat, it's not about the event of signing up for the retreat, that you're learning to be committed to that event, but it's about you learning to be committed to seeking after Christ's heart. So create opportunities for yourself and make sure it's consistent. I mean, it'd be great not only to do this on your own, maybe to do it with your accountability partner and say, you know what? At 4 o'clock every day this week, can we come together and pray? can you pray for me? Because I really need to experience breakthroughs in my life. Maybe some of you, that means you need to go walk around the campus. Maybe go by the fountain, right? And is the fountain on? Right? Okay. Whew. You're going to walk by the fountain. Where is the water? You know, Pastor Ben lied to me. But go by the fountain, and maybe that cool, refreshing sound of water just, it'll remind you of the spring of living water that's in you, right? The river of living water. And then it's going to remind you, gosh, I need to sign up for the retreat because I want to seek after God's heart. We started with this exercise of what would you leave behind? Now, think about this in your context, in your own lives. What would the five things for you, what would they represent? The things that are most precious to you. Think about it. For some of you, that's your study. Some of you, that's your time. Once again, some of you, that's your preference. Some of you, that's your future. Some of you, that's community, because the thing that scares you the most is being lonely. I mean, just think about those five things that are the most important to you. And now imagine walking through this desert experience. Because when things are easy, it's easy to carry those five things. And hopefully one of them is your relationship with God, right? But as you are experiencing the desert, or as you have experienced the desert in the past, some of us who have gone through difficulties and hard times, some of us who have gone through experiencing the pressures of school, our studies and so forth, what's the first thing that you have chucked out in the past or you are willing to chuck out? And what's the last thing that you are willing to say that this is so precious to me that no matter what happens, I'm not willing to let this thing go? Just think about that. I want to close with this last video. It talks about this couple that made this decision to go to China because the experience that they had and the calling that they received. And when you see this video, what I don't want you to see is this. I don't want you to see, wow, those are some holy people because they made this radical decision. But what I want you to see is that, man, these are ordinary people, but they were able to do this because of their intimacy with God. Okay, let's go ahead and watch this together.
We traveled to China to meet an incredible couple whose lives were radically altered after an encounter with the Father. Their names are Mike and Dina Van't Hul. And Mike joined us for a brief stop in Taiwan to film an enormous gathering that was happening there. Mike and Dina had encountered the Father through this man, Randy Clark, and Mike wanted to see his old friend again. And once more, God reminded me that those who truly seek after him will encounter his love as well as his power.
In Jesus' name, renew your refreshing, filling fresh, baptism of love, baptism of power. God, I begin to see miracles on not just humans, in the name of Jesus. Creative miracles in the name of
Jesus. He was vice president of a bank, and they had a big home and nice cars and just everything, and they were nominal. They were lukewarm. They were the last ones in, set in the back, and the first ones out when service was over. I was preaching in the morning. I think it was on Sunday morning, I think. I'm not sure, but I said something in order, if you really want to, if you want to be touched by God, come to the front. And I said, come Holy Spirit. And people began to fall over the church, and they fell. But when they got up, they were radically changed in that short amount of time with the Spirit on them. Mike came just shortly afterwards and was weeping and told Tom, I can't be vice president of a bank anymore.
Even though I'd say we were happily married and had a good family and were living a good life, you know, there was still an emptiness in us, especially in me, that was not being fulfilled in my Christian walk.
we both were raised in Christian families, and so we believed the Bible, but we had none of it in our life, and we would say, where's the more? You know, if this is really what it seems to be, where's the fruit? Where's the more? Where's the passion? Where's the love? They say you have to love God. How do you love God? I don't know how to do that. You know, I can accept Him and say a prayer, but how do you fall in love with God? And you know, what does that mean? And what if you don't feel it? Can you still be a Christian? Can you still, you know? And we would have these conversations. And so that night reminds me of the night that I met Mike. That's what I kind of, it's the same kind of feeling that I had. It was like meeting Jesus for the first time.
You know, what the Lord did, you know, on the outside looked, you know, innocent enough and casual, but was very deep. So it is hard to describe, you know, what happened inside, you know, Dean and I, and, you know, there was just such an exchange where he took things, you know, from me, you know, that, you know, I didn't deserve the forgiveness and the deliverance, but things were just removed instantly and just replaced with radical love.
Well, that radical love would propel them to sell everything and fly to China with their three small children and two suitcases. No plan, couldn't speak the language, but God told them to go, and they trusted Him.
So we just said, if He's asking us to go, then we're just going to go. And so we sold our house, and we gave everything else away, and we just came with clothes, and we moved here with our three children. They were 18 months and 5 and 8 at the time.
And you had no house?
No house. We lived in a hotel for 3 days and found an apartment, and was very interesting. It had rats and it had raw sewage, and we didn't know anything. And I remember walking in, and it was everything up until that point for me, it was very exciting. It was, even though there was a lot of sacrifice involved, but even the sacrifices were such a joyful sacrifice. It was like, it was all I had to give, and I was just so happy to give it. But at that moment, as I stood in the apartment and I watched my children come in for the first time and see their new home, and I thought, what kind of mother does this to her children? You know, we had a beautiful home and a beautiful family, and it hit me, you know, like, this is real. You know, this is real. And I saw their little faces, you know, just try and do the best that they could, and I just thought, oh my goodness, you know, what have I done?
What they had done was put their lives completely in their father's hands, and either he would have to come through for them, or they were in big trouble. But then, Dina forged a relationship with some of the local orphanages, and miracles began to happen, and doors were opened for them that never should have been opened. And they began to receive children from these orphanages that no one else wanted, which, in just a short time, has led to this. Welcome to the home that love built. With hardly any regular funding and month-to-month financial miracles, Mike and Dina care for lame, blind, and mostly unadoptable children through their ministry, Loaves and Fishes. They give them an education, care for them, and pour out as much love as they physically can on children no one else deems worthy of love. These children are us, broken, unwanted, overlooked people. But the Father shines through two people, and suddenly the child's purpose is made clear. All that is expected of these kids is that they receive the love lavished upon them. Here's just one example of the more than 40 children Mike and Dina care for. This little boy was kidnapped from his parents and shipped into the country in a box for 3 days. The lack of oxygen gave him permanent brain damage.
So we feel really honored to have him. We always, you know, think, what if our child was stolen? We know and heard so many stories of people who've had their children stolen from them, and what would we want? You know, of course we would want to find them, but if we couldn't find them, we would want somebody to honor them, to love them, to care for them. And so we count it a great privilege to take care of him in the place of his family.
When I ask Dina why she does this for children who won't be able to give anything back, I received an education as well.
Right. Well, we believe that God is the giver of life, and that if He chose for a life to be created, that there's purpose in the life. And these children have taught us more than probably some of the greatest teachers and preachers of our time about love. God has used them to change the way that we think, the way that we feel, and we're happy. And holding them, I feel God's presence. And holding them, I feel His pleasure. And holding them and loving them, even when they die in my arms, I feel His grace. Why would He choose us to do this? I don't know. But there's this knowing that we're in the center of His will for our life. And we know we're only a piece of the puzzle. You know, we're one piece of this amazing puzzle that He's created, and we just want to do our part well.
Even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you.
And I was wondering how many of us can relate. You know, we come to church and we identify ourselves as Christians, but we know that there's just this emptiness. We know that there's so much more. Just like what this couple experienced until they were able to radically experience the heart of the Father. And I'm wondering if that's what it means for us to surrender and to live this life that says I'm willing to abandon it all. Not because we can do anything for God. Just like these children. They're not going to be able to do anything. But God knows that, and He says, you know what? I still choose to lavish my love on you. I want you to come to me, not because of anything that you can do for me, but I want you to come to me because I want to hold you in my arms. And I just want to show you how much I love you, how much you are valued in my eyes, because you are my son and you are my daughter. I don't know about you, but that's the kind of father that I would be willing to say, God, I'm willing to place all of my life in your hands, so that whatever you call me to do, even though it might not make sense, even though it might be scary, even though I might be challenged to give up the things that are most valuable to me. Just like this, the lady, when she was sharing, we can't connect because we don't know what it means to be a mom. But when you have your own children, you know that that is the most precious thing. Because God wants to show us that He is even that much more precious in our lives, that He is trustworthy, that He is loving. Let's pray together.